So Sarah's going to do disciplines, and then Janet is going to teach.
Go ahead and turn your folders over so that we can look at the things that are listed there. And I meant to have the verse on here, but you'll just have to look at your binder.
Okay, can I have four people who are willing to read? One would be the purpose, and then three other people for each of the disciplines.
To equip.
Sorry, 1 second. So Alex will do purpose, but let me get everyone assigned real fast. You can do discipline one, you can do discipline two, and Julia, you can do discipline three. Okay, go for it.
To equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts towards Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose.
Discipline one, the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular the gospel.
Discipline two, the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word.
Discipline three, ministry. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel.
Great, thank you. And I'll read Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. I'm going to do a really brief recap of a few things we touched on 2 times ago with the discipline discussion and the questions that I was asking there, just to jog your memory. Since I myself led that discussion and had to listen to the audio again. So isn't that just how I am? Yes, that is how I am. Okay, forgetful. Okay, so just observing the verse, I'm going to ask questions from these 5 different categories of types of questions. But first, I'm going to recall back to just the grammar of the verse, where we looked at what the verb of the sentence is, which is guard, and the subject of the sentence is an implied you. So, above all else, you are to guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And then I asked if there were terms that we should or need to define. So we chose heart, guard, wellspring, and life. And we just considered what each of those words mean. Things like guard is like protect or keep watch over. Our heart is the part of us that isn't necessarily visible at first to someone outside of us, but it's our affections, desires, things we love, and the things we think about and consider. So we are to guard that. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life. So we talked about wellspring being the source of water, and our heart is the wellspring of life. And what is our life? It's the outpouring or the outward display of who we are. So the things that we go about doing and the things that come out of us, our words and our actions and things like that, that's our life. So another question I asked was if there are any other verses or ideas that you know of that are similar to this. And so we talked about how our heart is deceitful and things like that. And what's the same about guarding a heart or compared to guarding other things? Or what might be different about guarding our heart? And I was thankful to hear one of the comments was that guarding our heart isn't something that stops. It's just part of life on earth. Whereas other things that we guard might be more important at some times than others and things like that. All right. So another question of comparison would be, what does the world have to say about our hearts? And what does the world have to say about guarding our hearts? So what are we told by the world about our hearts? Trust your heart. Follow your heart.
there's sort of this selfish guarding of the heart where it's like, if you hurt me, like, that's not okay. So I need to guard myself, like, make mm-hmm. sure I'm protected. So it's more of an inward focus about just taking care of myself.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Come on in. Glad you're here. Anything else the world would have to say about concepts in this verse? And looking at above all else, I think about, like, what does the world say about our hearts above all else? Not to guard it or keep it pure or to protect it from sin, but maybe, like, above all else, express your heart or live what your heart is telling you to do. So letting it be in charge, basically. Is guarding a heart different than shepherding a heart? And consider and let me know. I don't know the answer. I was like,
I think it's a part of it, but I don't think it's complete.
Okay.
I don't think it's equal.
So it's a portion of it.
It's like a shepherd is someone who feeds the sheep and waters. Make sure they have water. It's not just, like, they protect them from evil. Nurture and
mm-hmm.
care for.
So there's like a sustaining and a nurturing that goes on with shepherding. Good. I asked if the verses before or after provided context, and oftentimes in the Bible it does. Proverbs is probably one of the hardest places to use context. But we also talked about how the actual book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And so that is the context. And so we can trust that guarding our heart is wise because God tells us so in his word. He put it in Proverbs. All right. How about some relationship questions? So that would be like cause and effect type ideas. What could prevent us from guarding our hearts? Or let's also extend that into shepherding. What could prevent us from guarding or shepherding our hearts?
Poor priorities.
Okay, priorities.
Mm-hmm. Relying on our own wisdom or our own understanding mm-hmm. with, instead of trusting the Lord. Then it goes back to that worldly thing that we were talking about.
Yeah.
We just innately understand ourselves as we give ourselves too much credit.
Yeah.
For being something we're not. So,
yeah, relying on ourselves.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking like sin and pride, having a high view of ourselves and a low view of God.
Yeah, sin and pride. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Giving into what we want. I want this. Wanting that, this thing, more than wanting to earn our heart.
Yeah, so our desires, yeah. Good.
Think about intention and purpose. If you are not having your eyes set upon that,
mm-hmm.
you get swayed easily.
Mm-hmm. Distraction mm-hmm. and being influenced by other things. Yeah. If this is true, what's said in this verse, if this is true, are there things that cannot be true? So if this is true, what cannot be true?
Mm-hmm.
circumstances made me do that.
Mm-hmm.
That, like, someone else's sin calls me to sin.
Sure.
Purposes, yeah. Came from my heart.
Right. Things like that. Uh-huh. Anything about the verse? So the verse tells us, above all else, command, guard your heart. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life. So if this is true, what isn't true?
Neglecting guarding your heart will have no impact.
Exactly. Yeah. I love that. That to think that if we don't do this, it'll all be all right. It's fine. There won't be consequences.
Mm-hmm. Earthly pleasures are not the wellspring of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're told what is the wellspring of life, mm-hmm. and other things are not the wellspring of life. Mm-hmm. What is the effect of a person not choosing this principle? You could use scripture to explain, which Sarah Demarest, her message was really helpful in that. I think Jacob probably brought up some of those examples. Or you could anonymously just know that, or mention of something that you've observed. But what is the effect of a person not choosing this principle? Or what is the effect of choosing? Like I shared how I observed this in Eric's life. And how it blesses us. So, could one or two people maybe share an effect of a person not choosing this?
The wages of sin or death is death. So, death comes from not guarding your heart and sinning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first thing I thought of when you said it was but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I mean, I just think if we don't have hearts, it's so easy to just go with what I mean.
Mm-hmm. That our hearts are tossed about. What's the reference of that in James?
That is, oh, I'm sorry.
That's
James,
okay.
I'm sorry, James 1:6.
James 1:6. It's just hard to get the microphone that far, so I try to repeat some of the things. No, it's fine. That's great. That last time I took Wellspring, that was impactful to me, that in the same way that shepherding my heart can pour out over my home and my ministry, and the effects of that aren't always necessarily observed or not always immediately observed, but I can trust that it's still a good thing to do. Conversely, I can't always recognize the immediate effects of neglecting my heart, but it will pour out and spill over into my family and my ministry. And so I can trust that that's a general principle that God has put forth in his word, and there's a pattern there, and he's kind of laid that for us, and I can trust him with that. I think my final questions are real similar to what we just said, like, have I witnessed this in someone's life? So we'll probably leave that there, and I will just call up Janet. Thank you so much for preparing for us, and I'm thankful for your hard work, and I know that the Lord, his word is living and active, and I know that he's going to use that in our lives. So thanks.
Thanks, Sarah.
I like the different approach to reviewing our disciplines and our purpose. So thank you for sharing and helping us to think. I like that. Okay. We're going to really jump in, and we're going to be all over Scripture today. Well, not all over. It's mostly going to be in the New Testament, but we're going to have to be ready with our Bibles, and we'll just go ahead and jump in. I'm going to pray at the end. Okay. Many of you probably know of or have maybe even read one or both of the Elizabeth Elliot biographies that have recently been published by Ellen Vaughn. I just watched a little video not that long ago by the author Ellen Vaughn when she introduced her second book on Elizabeth Elliot. And just so you know, this is not an endorsement or an advertisement. I actually haven't even read it yet. I just wanted to share something with you guys that I thought was really interesting. So she started off her video. She just said she was really honored that she'd been given access by the family to all the journals and the letters that they had from Elizabeth Elliot. She was poring over those pages, just seeking to know who Elizabeth Elliot really was, not just in public, but in private. She said she got to read daily events about her daily struggles, her thoughts, her fears, her prayers, etc., everything that the day held for Elizabeth. And in this video clip, Ellen Vaughn said that the pages would roll on and events would unfold to Elizabeth, you know, the one writing it, that Ellen already knew what happened because she already knew the end of the story. And Ellen, as the biographer, kind of had the advantage, but she wanted to put herself in Elizabeth's shoes and kind of go through the day. Like she, you know, Elizabeth had to live out all the moments, the hours, the weeks, the years, before she could see the answers to those prayers she was praying and the events that were happening. And of course, the same is true for all of us. We have to live through the moments and the days and the weeks and the years before we know what God is doing in our lives personally. We know the bigger picture. We do know the end of the story in general, but those little details, we have to live through them. So it made me think of Mary and just digging into scripture, trying to see what she was like, who she was like. We don't have a bunch of journals like Ellen Vaughn does of Elizabeth Elliot, but we have what God wants us to know about Mary. So I just want to suggest that we not let the end of the story, we know who Mary is, we don't want to let the end of it keep us from appreciating the day-to-day part of Mary's life that we do get to see a little bit of. So we're probably very familiar with Mary just because she is a Christmas character in some ways. But if you don't answer out loud, but just what do you think of when you think of Mary? What comes to your mind? If you're like me, you might have thought godly older woman, maybe virgin was the first thing that came to your mind. Maybe you even thought, oh, she was a godly young girl, or maybe saint. So we're going to fill in some of those are somewhat true characteristics about her, but we're going to fill in a little bit more about this woman who was blessed to give birth to, care for, and raise the second person of the Trinity in bodily form. That is just amazing. So we'll start here. I'm just going to give you guys some reasons of why we are studying the life of Mary today. There's three reasons. First, we just want to have biblical clarity on who exactly Mary was. We want to be careful that we're not being subtly influenced by a Catholic view of Mary. Maybe if some of us grew up in a Catholic home, or maybe you're just kind of in a Catholic culture. I think we, some of us may be surprised how much we tend to think of Mary with some of those Catholic influences. And we also don't want to be subtly influenced by a superficial Christmassy view of Mary either. So the second reason we're studying Mary is because of Romans 15:4. That verse says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we have bits and pieces of Mary's life and bits and pieces of her character that have been recorded, and those were recorded for our instruction. The third reason we're going to study Mary's life today is because Mary is a part of the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 11. Now, she's not mentioned by name, but she is someone who lived by faith in God and in Jesus. Knowing about all those witnesses that lived before us, that lived by faith, will motivate us to run with endurance the race that God has set out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Mary has already run her race, and we each have our own race set out for us by God's good and wise hand. So we're not learning about Mary so that we can copy her exact race, obviously. But we're studying her so that we can be encouraged to walk and to run by faith as we see how she lived. Insofar as Mary walked by faith, we can follow her example, and we'll see that there's ways that she was weak and that she lacked understanding. And in those areas, we can be encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus. He completely covers all of our sin, all of our weaknesses, and I am so thankful for that. Okay, so let's jump in. There's a list of passages here. There are 15 passages that talk about Mary in Scripture, which kind of, I don't know, maybe it seems like not that much when you think about trying to see who someone was, but it's actually so much compared to what we know of a lot of other women in Scripture. So we're just going to start right off. Well, I listed it in the order they show up in your Bible. We're actually going to go through it chronologically, so you might have to group some of them together. But we'll start with Isaiah. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah. I'd love for us to get our eyes on all of the scriptures that talk about Mary. Some of them are repetitive. It's the same story. So we're not going to read all of those, but we'll see. We can do this. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." All right, so this is an Old Testament passage, and it refers to Mary, not by name, but by reference, because she was going to be a sign to Israel. She was a sign that the Messiah was born. So it's just predicted that a virgin will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And again, this name, Emmanuel, it's not a name like Janet or Chris. It's a title. It's more of a title. That's what that's talking about. So she was supposed to call him Jesus, not make his name Emmanuel. But his title is He's God with us. But it's so neat that Mary, being a virgin, giving birth to a son, was a sign to the nation of Israel that God himself was now dwelling with them. That's what that sign was. Okay, so that's Isaiah 14. Let's move to the New Testament, and we will start with Matthew. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them mention the account of Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke are those two. And Matthew gives more information about Joseph. Luke gives a lot more information about Mary. I made a list of descriptions, and it was really neat to see descriptions of Mary in Matthew, and it was not that many. I had twice as much about Joseph, and then when we go to Luke, it's like four times as much. I think I had four entries for Joseph when we got to Luke. So it's very flip-flopped, but really, really neat. They were written for different reasons, and so we get to see that reflected in what each of the authors records. Okay, so half of this chapter, Matthew 1, is the genealogy. And it starts with Abraham and it ends with Jesus by way of Joseph's family. In verse 16, we read, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah." Okay, so Joseph is the main person in this verse, and he's described in two ways. First of all, he is someone's son. He's Jacob's son, and he's someone's husband. He's Mary's husband. But he is not described as Jesus' father. It's very clear. Mary is the mother of Jesus, and he is not the father. Okay, so that's the first mention of Mary in all of the New Testament. We're going to read verses 18 to 25. Okay. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, let's look at the order of events in this passage. So, first of all, we see that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So she was not merely engaged. We can't put an equal sign there at all. Betrothal was different than our idea of engagement. It's the first stage of marriage. So it's actually part of marriage. It's the first stage. It lasts for a year before the wedding night. So this is more legal and it's more binding than our idea of an engagement. So after she was betrothed to Joseph, then it says she was found to be with child. And then after that event, Mary and Joseph came together. So in other words, she was a virgin when she was found to be with child. This section of scripture definitely focuses on Joseph, and we see his character. Even though we're studying Mary, I think it's really sweet to see the type of man that she was married to. And I also want you just to notice how God guided their family through Joseph. So Joseph is described by Matthew as a righteous man. To be righteous means that Joseph was just. He acted according to the custom, rule, or laws that he was under. He was someone that performed what was right before God and men. And we see that in him as he's trying to figure out what to do. He had kind of decided to send her away secretly. And I thought it was so interesting. I'm going to share this commentary I read with you. I had never heard this before. One person suggested that maybe Joseph actually did believe Mary, that she was a virgin, that this happened by the Holy Spirit. But he just thought, well, okay, so that's happening. I guess we can't get married. Mm-hmm. So he's just trying to figure out what to do. Anyway, we don't know for sure, but I thought that was an interesting possibility, at least. So he needed to hear from God in order to know what to do. And he's thinking through what he should do. And then an angel of God appears to him in a dream and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. The angel confirmed Mary's innocence and her claim that she'd conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he told Joseph that this is going to be a son and that Joseph himself needs to name him Jesus. In Hebrew, the name Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And then again, we see Matthew point back to Isaiah 7. This is coming to fulfillment as Isaiah had said it would. And then we see that Joseph was obedient to God. He listened to what the angel said. He married Mary. He kept her a virgin till she gave birth to her firstborn son. And then he named the son Jesus. All right, so let's move on to Matthew 2. Okay, we'll read just bits and pieces. You guys know the story, so you're going to have to fill it in somewhat. But we'll just start with what sections mention Mary. And we'll start in verse 11. After coming into the house, they, this is talking about the Magi, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we'll keep going in verse 13. We're going to go down. We'll go with 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And then skip down to verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, so again, the main character really is, it's Jesus, but the main character that we're seeing right now is Joseph. We do learn quite a bit about Mary. If you were going through and you're just going to write out some observations about her, you would say, well, first of all, she was an eyewitness to these noble priestly Gentiles that traveled really far in order to worship Jesus as a baby. These men, the Magi, they knew quite a bit about the God of Israel and his promise of sending the Messiah to his people. They were living by faith. They came and they worshiped Jesus. They gave him unique gifts, and then they left. And this is really unusual, and that's what Mary got to observe pretty much right away after all these things start happening in her life. So after the Magi left, an angel appeared to Joseph for the second time in his life, and he told him, you guys need to leave. You need to flee and get to Egypt because Herod is going to try to kill this baby. So Joseph obeyed immediately. They got up in the night. They left. Mary is being taken care of by Joseph, ultimately by God, but through her husband. And I was just, she's a young new mother. She's a young new wife. This is all strange, probably scary a little bit. This is very unusual, not the life that she probably thought she was going to be living. So while they're in Egypt, an angel appeared to Joseph for the third time. And he told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus back to Israel because Herod had died. And then somehow Joseph knew something about Herod's son that's reigning. Not like a king. It sounds like Israel was kind of broken up into sections, and these people were more like governors. And so Judea is the little section, or kind of a big section, that has Bethlehem and Jerusalem inside it, where they had come from, where they obviously where she'd given birth. We don't even know that from Matthew yet, but we know it from Luke. So they were going back there, and Joseph didn't want to go there because of who was reigning. And so an angel tells Joseph to go up north back to Galilee. And so they end up going to Nazareth, which Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does. That is where they were originally from anyway. Okay, so Mary is being led by her husband, or by God, through her righteous and obedient husband. That's one of the observations we can make from this. We're going to move down in our outline to, I think it's L, Luke, I, to Luke 1. And some people have said that they think Luke actually interviewed Mary as he was writing his gospel account, which would make sense since we have a lot more information about her in this. So let's read verses 26 to 56. And just keep in mind, we're looking for what we can observe about her character. We're not making interpretations yet. We're just observing what Mary is like. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is a bulky and wonderful content about Mary. First, we see Mary was a small town girl. She lived in Nazareth. At the time that Mary lived there, at this time, there was probably 400 people in this little town. We read, similar to Matthew's account, that Mary is known to be betrothed to a man named Joseph. And God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary, sent Gabriel to her house. We see that when he entered, he says, greetings, favored one, and he tells her the Lord is with her. And Luke writes that Mary, when she heard this, was really perplexed at that statement, and she kept pondering what kind of greeting this was. We don't see that, Luke doesn't tell us that she said anything in response. She's just listening, and Gabriel tells her a lot, tells her a lot about this son that she's going to have, like what's going to happen to her. He said that she's going to conceive a womb. She's going to conceive a son in her womb, and that she needs to name this child Jesus. And then he just describes what Jesus is going to be like. And I think in some ways it's kind of funny, maybe just only now to us in this time, that he says, the first thing he says, he will be great. And great is not a throwaway word. It's kind of a throwaway word for us. I was thinking about when I use that word, it's like slightly better than okay. You know, it's like if a waiter came and said, oh, we don't have Coke, we have Dr. Pepper. Oh, okay, no worries, that's great. I mean, that's how Jesus is being described. So I want to go to Hebrews 1 and see what Gabriel meant by the word great. Okay, Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And he, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And we'll stop there. So this son in Hebrews 1 is the same son from this Luke 1 passage. This is what Gabriel's talking about, that this son is going to be great. He says he is the heir of the world. He's the exact representation of God. He made the world. He laid the foundations of the world. All of these Hebrew 1 descriptions existed in this little baby that Mary was going to give birth to. It existed in the little toddler that she took care of and in the little boy that she fed and raised. It's just amazing. So going back to this Luke passage, some other observations that we can make is that Mary is recorded, at least, of saying something only two times during this visit from Gabriel. Her first remark is a question. She was bold enough to ask Gabriel, "How is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin." And then the second time she says anything is after Gabriel explained it a bit, and he tells her that Elizabeth is a relative. I don't know if she was a cousin. I think in my head I always thought she was a cousin. It just says she's a relative, but someone that Mary knew. He tells her that she has conceived. She's been barren for years. She's much older. And then Mary says something after that. She finally just says, "Okay, I am God's servant," says bondslave, "and I want God's will to be done in my life." That's the last thing that she says. Keep in mind that Mary is probably around the age of 13, 14, maybe at the most 15 years old. Some commentators even said she could have been as young as 12. So think 7th to 9th grade. You guys know people that are 7th to 9th graders. You've been 7th to 9th graders. She is a young girl, and she has been living most likely with her parents in a small village in a rural area, and she does not have much life experience at all. Yet she handles herself so well in the presence of this unusual visitor. She displays faith in God, she displayed humility, and she displayed submission to God in the span of moments after hearing news that would completely redirect her life as she knew it. So then, we kind of moving through this passage, in verse 39 we see that Mary was eager to go see Elizabeth. And as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, Mary herself becomes assured of God's work in her life. God gave Mary assurance through Elizabeth. I think Elizabeth was a provision to Mary. Elizabeth told Mary that Mary was blessed. She tells Mary that the fruit of her womb is blessed. And she says that the baby inside Mary is her, meaning Elizabeth's, Lord. That's a lot of confirmation. Elizabeth also told Mary that Mary was blessed because she believed what God had said would happen. So we hear from Elizabeth's mouth that Mary had faith. We know she's a part of that Hebrews 11 cloud of witnesses. She believed and trusted God. And then we get to Mary's Magnificat, is what we call this section of scripture, where Mary just exalts the Lord. This is the most speaking that we see Mary do in all of scripture, and it's a really sweet, just worship song. So Mary exalted God with her soul, meaning her inner self, and she said that God was her Savior. It's personal. Don't notice that Mary's aware of her need for salvation. She says that God has had regard for her, that she is a humble slave, a bond slave or a servant, and she knew that from this time on, generations to come would consider her blessed. And then she just talks about how powerful God is, how mighty he is. His name is set apart. That's what it means, that his name is holy. He is so different than anyone, any creature. And this powerful God had done great things for her. He scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. She knows that God knows what's going on inside hearts. That's a lot of power right there. He can scatter those who are proud in the invisibility of their hearts. He's the one that brings down rulers. He exalts the humble. So human exaltation and human bringing down, they're all in God's hands. It says that he fills those who are hungry, meaning those who are lacking good things, he fills them. And those who think they have everything they need, he will send away empty. And then she says that God has helped Israel. Not only has he helped her personally, but he has helped Israel according to his mercy, according to what he had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And then we see that Mary stayed with Elizabeth, and then she went back home. Okay, so we're going to move on to J in Luke 2. Yeah, Luke 2. We'll read 1 through 7. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, so Mary and Joseph, they leave Nazareth together to go to Judea, specifically to Bethlehem for the census. This is, now we're entering mundane life for Mary. Mary had encountered an angel herself. She had witnessed her barren relative have a baby. And she knew from Joseph that he had encountered an angel. She was obviously pregnant, so something had happened supernaturally in her. And those are all supernatural, spiritual highs. Very interesting things happening in life. Now we're back to mundane life. This is life in Israel under Roman regulation. She had a task to fulfill in order to submit to governing authorities. So she could have seen the census as an inconvenience or maybe even a small trial, but it was something that she and Joseph had to do. She was probably very aware of the fact that she would likely have the baby on this trip. So they go to Bethlehem to register, and of course, she goes into labor. And then while they're there, Mary just has to make do with what she and Joseph have available. For whatever reason, they were not able to get into a house with a room or get into an inn of any sort. They just took whatever shelter they could find, and she had to wrap Jesus in cloths, and she had to lay him in an animal feeding trough for a bed. So this birth just displays Mary and Joseph's humility. It also displays the unconventional way that God desired for Jesus to enter the world. Mary and Joseph were really no ones of importance, from nowhere of importance, yet they were caring, again, for the second person of the Trinity in baby form, and they're in Bethlehem during a very inconvenient, mundane task. But Mary and Joseph were faithful in that mundane task, and that was the vehicle that God used to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So they did what they needed to do. Probably didn't seem, well, I'm sure it didn't seem glamorous at all, but they needed to be there. We'll move on down to verses 16 through, let's see, sorry, 16 to 19. Okay. So they, this is talking about the shepherds, came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Okay, so what we can observe from this little section is that Mary received confirmation that this baby really is God in the flesh. She really had heard Gabriel correctly. I would guess that as Mary's making do with wrapping Jesus in cloths and using a manger as a bed, she might have been possibly second-guessing, is this really how the Messiah is supposed to come into the world? Is this really how he should be arriving? But then the shepherds came, and they had heard from an angel, and the angel had said, "Today a Savior is born for you. And it's the Messiah. He's been born in Bethlehem today. And here's how you're going to know which one's the Messiah. He's going to be wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger." That is a really strange and very specific description of a baby. I don't know that any baby had ever met that description probably ever before. Maybe. But they came and told Mary what they had heard. And I'm sure that was a huge comfort to her. This was so weird. Why did this have to happen this way? Okay, but God said that that one wrapped in cloths and lying in manger, that's the Messiah. They heard it. I've heard, you know, she's just receiving lots of confirmation, which I think is really sweet to see how God provided that. So we see in this also, we can observe that Mary treasured all these things. To treasure something means to keep it close, in order to preserve it. So all these events, all these statements about Jesus, all these people that she's meeting, she kept them close in her heart. She treasured them. She also pondered them. We have another word that she pondered. And pondering just means to think on, to put together or confer. So she's putting together all these statements and all these events, and she's trying to come to the right conclusions about what's happening. And we already saw that she did that when Gabriel came and talked to her. She was pondering, thinking about what he was saying. All right, so let's move down to verses 21. And I think I'm going to read all the way to 38. Yeah. Okay, so when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She had never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Okay, so here we see that Mary and Joseph were obedient. It's another observation we can make. They named Jesus. They gave him the name both of them had been instructed to give the son. They kept the law requiring that special offering that was in the place of the firstborn male that opened the womb. They also circumcised Jesus at the right time. So they were living according to the law. They also met Simeon in this section. And Simeon was a righteous and a devout man. And he had been promised that he would get to see the Messiah before he died. And so he's coming into the temple and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that the Messiah is right there. Mm-hmm. And he goes over to Mary and Joseph. He took Jesus in his arms and he blessed God. And he told God, "Okay, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people." Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph were just amazed at what was being said about Jesus. Simeon then blessed them both, and he spoke specifically to Mary. He said that Jesus was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. He was going to be opposed, and Jesus would, how people responded to Jesus is going to reveal what's going on in their hearts. Their inner hearts would be revealed. And then he said, "And a sword is going to pierce your own heart." Okay, so we're going to keep going. Just keep in mind some of those observations, and we'll kind of put some of this together at the end. All right, this is the last section of Mary as kind of a young mother. We'll start in verse 39. "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." As you see, Luke just totally skips over the part where they had to flee to Egypt. It's all correct, but it's just something he didn't include in this section. He just goes to when they went back to Nazareth. "The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. All right. If Mary was 13, let's say, when Gabriel came and spoke to her, and then maybe 14 when she had Jesus, at this point, Mary would be about 26 years old. So she is the mother of Jesus, but probably she's the mother of other children at this point. It's even possible she might have been with child, pregnant again, on this trip. So we'll see later on in some passages that Jesus had four brothers and an unspecified amount of sisters. We don't know how many sisters, but it was plural. So this year, when Jesus is 12, the family went, as usual, to Jerusalem for Passover. Luke does not say whether or not this was negligence by Mary and Joseph, that they couldn't find Jesus or that maybe he was lost. But we do know that it was not disobedience on Jesus' part. So one of the commentaries that I read said that maybe Jesus had gotten lost, and so he went to the place that would be good for him to be found. And obviously it was purposeful. He wanted to be in the temple, which is his father's house. So it's obvious Mary and Joseph were traveling with a big group of people. It says there were family and also friends in this caravan, and they probably were not even with each other as they were walking back, but then at night maybe got together and realized, "Oh, I thought Jesus was with you," or, you know, vice versa. And so they had been a day out, had to take a day back, and then they found Jesus on the third day. So then we hear Luke record Mary's words. She asked Jesus, "Why did he treat them this way?" She and Joseph had been anxiously looking for him. And my heart goes out to her, because I can totally imagine being anxious looking for a lost child. But she was attributing sin to him at this point. At the very least, she was attributing wrong behavior, because she said, "Why did you treat us this way?" So we get to see Mary was not perfect. Obviously, she's dealing with a child that she's not. She has other children at this point. This child never sins. So sometimes it might be appropriate to ask the other question. But anytime we attribute sin to Jesus, to God, we know we're in the wrong. It's not God. So Jesus tells her, "Oh, you guys should have known that I'd be in my father's house." It may have been a contrast to her saying, "Your father and I were looking for her." And he said, "Well, I'm actually in my father's house." Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph didn't understand that statement. At least at that time, they didn't understand it. But it does show us that Jesus himself, at age 12, had a clear understanding that he is the Son of God and the temple is his real father's house. He goes back with them to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to Joseph and Mary. And again, we see that Mary treasured all these things. She's thinking about them, keeping them close. And I'm glad she did, because she was able to tell Luke and have this recorded for us. Okay, so that's Jesus' birth. That's just the bulk of all of this. We're going to move on to the start of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to move to John 2, which is letter M on your sheet. But go ahead and turn to John 2. See, the next time that Mary is mentioned, verses 1 through 5, and then also verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." When his mother said to the servant, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, we're going to stop there because it's about the water being turned to wine. Go down to verse 12 because we're just looking for Mary stuff. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Okay, so this is the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So Jesus is about 30, meaning Mary's probably around 43, 46. So we'll just say her mid-40s. Jesus, his disciples, and Mary were all at this wedding in Cana. And Mary just makes a statement. It could seem harmless. She just says, "Hey, the host has run out of wine." But Mary is definitely, there's a request of some sort implied in this statement. She is saying, you know, maybe, I don't know if she was asking for a miracle or if she's just asking for wisdom or help, but she's saying, "Hey, I know you, of all people, can do something about this. I'm just letting you know." And Jesus responds to her by saying, "Woman, what is this between you and I?" Woman seems kind of jarring to us, probably. I don't love to be called woman. So that is not the correct, the way that we might think of that word is not what Jesus was saying. It's more like ma'am. It's just a respectful title to a female. It's not mother, but it is a respectful title for a woman. He says, "What is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come." So anytime that Jesus talks about his hour in the Gospel of John, he is referring to the capstone of his ministry, when he would die as the sinless substitute on the cross. So he's saying to her, "My hour hasn't come. What I'm doing in my earthly ministry is under submission to God the Father. It's his timetable. It's no one else." There is a distance happening in this passage between Jesus and Mary as a mother-son combo. Her maternal influence is just not going to be a part of Jesus's ministry. His ministry is fully at the command of God the Father. So Jesus clearly loved and respected and submitted to Mary as his mother in childhood. He also loved her and looked out for her physical needs as an adult son. However, when it came to the timing of manifesting his glory and when he explained who he was, those things were not going to be under Mary's leadership or initiative. He did take care of the problem that Mary had addressed him about, and we can be sure that Jesus, or God the Father, had already planned that Jesus would do that miracle. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. It was a sign to his newly called 12 disciples. It was a private sign. It wasn't public. It was so that his disciples would know he is indeed God in the flesh. The servants saw it, but otherwise it was not a public sign. So the result is the disciples believed, says they believed, and also Mary recognized at this point that she just can't use maternal influence in Jesus's ministry. Okay, now we're going to group together, I think it's E, G, and K. These are all the same event listed in different Gospels, but let's just turn to Luke 8. We'll read it there. Luke 8, 19 to 21. "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Okay, so at this point, we know from another passage that Jesus' brothers do not believe in him yet. I don't know why Mary and Joseph, or not Mary and Joseph, why Mary and her sons were coming to see Jesus. We're not really told. It's not the point of the passage. But they came to see him, and Jesus uses this as an opportunity to make a point. The point is, Jesus can have close family relationships with anyone who hears the word of God and does it. And Jesus made the same point at another time, and it's actually on your outline. It's not, Mary's not listed by name, but it's Luke 11. It's L. I can't see the underlining part. It's L. This is a point in time where Jesus is teaching, and a woman in the crowd basically yells out, "Your mom is so blessed." And he says, actually, the people that are blessed are those who hear the word of God and who obey it. That's who's blessed. So those are, that's a group of passages right there that talk about Mary. She's just a part of it. It's not really, well, she got to hear it. So it was a part of what made her who she was in terms of understanding Jesus. All right, so F and H go together. That's Matthew 13 and Mark 6. This is the same incident. We'll go to Mark 6, verse 3. It says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This is when Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and most of the people are very offended at him. And they're like, hey, we know this guy. He's a carpenter. We know his mom. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. What's the big deal about him? So it may not seem like there's a lot to observe about Mary, but I actually find a lot of information about Mary in this little verse. So we first of all learn that she has four other sons, and then she has daughters, so at least two. And we find out that she is known by name, probably that's obvious, in her hometown of Nazareth. We know from John 7 that these sons, the four of them, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah through most, if not all, of his earthly ministry. So the other observation we can make is that Mary knew what it was like to have a household that's divided by the gospel. So she still daily interacted with her other sons, as we saw that they went together during Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, they were probably in their 20s, at least. So she's working, being a mother to a household of young adults who are divided on the gospel. We also see that she was probably a widow at this point, because as long as they're throwing out all the family people that they know of Jesus, they would have said, hey, we actually know who his dad is. But Joseph was not listed, so probably Mary is a widow at this point in her life. And I didn't mention this, I forgot it. In John 2, we saw that Mary and the brothers went with Jesus to Capernaum at the start of his ministry. I thought that was so interesting. So she and the brothers were with him as he started this. They obviously weren't with him the whole time. So they were eyewitnesses to a lot of stuff, and she was too, but she did believe. She knew who Jesus was. Let's see. One other observation from this passage is that we can see that Mary knew what it was like to have people talking about her and her family and coming to wrong conclusions. I think that's encouraging probably to us as well. All right, let's move on to John 19. This is Mary at the cross of Jesus. John 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Okay. Mary, in this passage, displays a lot of courage and strength to just be attending the crucifixion of Jesus. It says she stood near the cross. In the other gospel accounts, the writers talk about this group of women. It's not this specific. Some of these are listed. Mary's not listed in any of the other gospels. But when it talks about the women at the cross, they're kind of at a distance. So it's possible they all maybe started out closer and then were kind of pushed back by guards. But maybe Mary got to stay closer because she was the mother, or maybe because of connections with, I don't know, any of the other disciples. That's all conjecture. We don't know why, but she was near Jesus' cross. Again, we see that Jesus calls her woman. It's the exact same word from John 2. And so it's still a respectful term for a female. However, we can definitely observe that Jesus made a choice to not call her mother, even at this point in life. It's not disrespectful, and he's looking out for her even in a different way than he looked out for the other female followers. He had a lot of women that were his followers, but he does look out for her as would be appropriate for an adult son who would be looking out for a widowed mother. So even though there's a little bit of distance, there's still a lot of care for her. So he enlists John to take care of Mary, and for Mary to treat John as her own son. And we also see that Mary's sister was with her at the cross. So Mary has family beyond her children in her life, which I think is also interesting. Now she gets to be a part of John the disciple's life and his family as well. Okay, we're going to keep marching on, and we'll put it all together. Last passage, Acts 1, verse 14. And then you'll have seen all the passages that talk about Mary. Okay, we're going to start in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." This is all Jesus' followers. "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they'd entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip." Okay, all the disciples. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Okay. Mary and Jesus' brothers were part of the first church, along with all the other female followers, the 11 disciples that were left, and other people that all came to 120 people. So after Jesus had ascended, all of these were meeting together. It says they were of one mind. They were devoted to prayer. And so we get to see that Mary had a church family. She was in that first church, and so amazing, his brothers are a part of that church too. We also know from scripture that James, the older one, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. He wrote the book of James. Jude, I think it was Judas is how they named him before. He wrote the book of Jude, the one right before Revelation. So she was blessed to eventually see her other children come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, so let's put this all together. We're going to make a conclusion about Mary. I actually think it'd be fun to hear from you guys too, how you would make a conclusion, put together a little sketch of Mary. In a typical biography, the author starts with the birthplace of the character, gives some family background, but Mary's biography, as we saw, started about 700 years before she was born. She was mentioned not by name in Isaiah 7 as the virgin who would give birth to a son, and the one who would give the name or title Emmanuel, God with us, to her son. We know that Mary lived in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and as to her parents, we can only conjecture that they taught her about God. Every faithful Israelite parent was to teach their household to fear the Lord and to keep his ways. And if Mary was between the ages of 12 and 15, this very robust and accurate knowledge that she had about the Lord very likely came from faithful parents. Based on observations from those 15 passages that we have about Mary, we know this about her. She was a young, God-fearing girl, betrothed to a righteous man named Joseph. She was visited by the angel Gabriel. She and Joseph were both descendants of David. Mary received information and instruction from Gabriel regarding what would be happening to her and what she was to do. She listened, she pondered, she was humble. She viewed herself as a servant of God. She desired that God's will be done in her life. She believed that God was, she believed God, and that was testified by her actions and by Elizabeth's words about her. Mary was led by God through her godly husband in matters of marriage, where they went, when they moved. She met interesting characters as a young new mother and wife. She met shepherds who had heard from angels that her son was the Messiah. She met magi from the east who'd been looking for the King of Israel and then worshipped her son. She was thoughtful and observant, treasured all the things that were spoken about the Son. She met Simeon and Anna, who also confirmed that this unique child was indeed the Messiah of Israel. Mary was obedient to the Mosaic law, to all the instructions given to her from Gabriel. She also was a sinner, with weaknesses and without full understanding or wisdom. She assigned poor motives to Jesus when she couldn't find him during that trip from Jerusalem in his childhood. She also had to learn to submit to God regarding Jesus' actions and his ministry decisions. She did not have special privileges that allowed her to direct what Jesus did as he fulfilled what God the Father had sent him to do. She was a busy mother of at least 7 children. She was most likely a widow by the time that Jesus was 30 years old. She learned that all those who love God, who listen to his word and obey him, are a part of Jesus' family and considered to be just as close as natural brothers and a natural mother. She was able to be with Jesus at his crucifixion. God gave her the strength and ability to watch this horrible event and to hear from Jesus as he took care of her as he died, as an oldest son would take care of a widowed mother. She gained a new son in John the Apostle, which would have been a help because John loved Jesus just as she did. Jesus' brothers probably didn't even believe in him while he was still dying. And so that fellowship that Mary could have with John and his family would have been a great comfort to her in the days following Jesus' death. And then the last bit of Mary's story takes place after Jesus had ascended to heaven. We know that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples over a period of 40 days. It is not in scripture. We don't know specifically, but it's possible that Mary was a part of those people, that part of the followers that got to see him ascend, raised from the dead. Even his brothers might have been a part of that. But we do know that after that event, Mary was a part of that little church that numbered about 120 people. That is all we truly know about Mary. So if we summarize, if you just put it into seasons of life, we could say she was once a young, God-fearing girl who conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah. She became a young wife and mother. Then she became an older mother with more children. She became a mother of young adults. And then she became a widow. She learned to release her firstborn to God's will and plan for him. She watched him minister, teach, heal, and pray. She watched him die, possibly saw him rise again, and then she became a part of the first Christ followers in the church in Jerusalem. Then she became an older mother with godly sons who testified to Jesus being God in flesh. Her life was full of blessing, but she also had her share of heartache in every season when you look at her life that way. Let's just ask the question, what does this show me about God? You guys probably have lots of things that you could say, but I have a few things that I just wanted to point out, and we'll make these short. First of all, God works through imperfect but faithful parents and teachers. Mary and Joseph were the recipients of good teaching about God, and they showed a steadfastness in their youth that was based on true knowledge of God and trust in him. Secondly, God is kind in giving good gifts. We see that Joseph was a gift to Mary and vice versa. Mary was a gift to Joseph. I think that they were probably a huge encouragement to each other when they navigated all these supernatural events and the strange situation that they found themselves in their early marriage. Thirdly, God is powerful or sovereign, but he keeps his promises to the smallest detail. Some of those details were just a virgin giving birth, the name of Jesus, the town of Bethlehem, mangers, speech, and I'm just going to have to leave it at that. But if you want to jot down Lamentations 3:37, just talks about how nobody can speak without God commanding it. Our speech is something that it's hard for us to control, and we are still accountable for what we say. But God was, he's still sovereign over what people say. And God used Elizabeth, Simeon, shepherds, magi to encourage Mary. Fourth, Jesus knows what it's like to be in a family of sinners. We know that Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was God or the Messiah for most of Jesus' time on earth. And every unbeliever is naturally hostile to God. So Jesus experienced his brothers' hostility toward him and his unbelief, their unbelief yet he obviously did not sin against them. He also knew what it was like to have loving, faithful, but still sinful parents, and he submitted to them. We'll stop there. Move on. One more thing we see about God. He provided everything that Mary needed at every point in her life. So when she was just this young girl having questions about how is this going to happen, he gives answers from the angel. He provided all kinds of confirmation through the people that she met, Elizabeth, the shepherds, Simeon. He sent the angel to Joseph. She was given the ability to just be a widow. She had strength. God gave her the strength to endure that, strength to endure the cross, watching that. He gave her everything she needed. She probably, I wonder if she was like, oh, I'm due for a visit from an angel at any point in her life. But that's not what she needed. God gave her what she needed when she needed it. And then last we see that Jesus is just so humble. That was a huge takeaway for me from this. God, when we think of God the Father, he is so beyond and above us that humility may not be a characteristic we attribute to him. We definitely attribute it to Jesus, but Jesus is God. And so deep in the Godhead, there is an aspect of humility. This humility is just beyond what we can contemplate when we think of ourselves. It's just so hard for us to put ourselves below or under others, and we're sinners, and we don't deserve exaltation. We know we're unworthy of that. But God, Jesus, who is not a sinner, and he's never been anything but worthy of exaltation and worship, he put himself below sinners, under them, so that he could redeem them. How should this affect us? Again, I'm sure you guys have different ways that this would affect you. But first of all, I just put worship Jesus. Part of worshiping him is following him in his humility. We worship him, we thank him, we admire him for that, and then we ourselves should walk in humility. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Then secondly, just be faithful with God's word. Faithful in passing God's word on to the next generation. Faithful in parenting and counseling, speaking, evangelism. Thirdly, believe God. If God says something, it is true. Just trust him. Don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on his words. And then fourth, this was just a short little nugget, but good. Expect and trust God to lead you and your family through your husband. Fifth, ponder, think on, meditate on truth, as Mary did. We need to submit our thoughts and our interpretations and our conclusions to Scripture, but we do need to think about and meditate on what we know and what we see God doing. And then last, just trust that God will provide all that you need for every season of your life. If you need it, God's going to provide it. And if he's not providing it, that means you don't need it right now. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we just saw all these provisions that Mary received from God. But he knew what was best for her. Okay, we'll stop there. And I just want to pray and we'll thank God for what he's revealed about himself through Mary's life. And we'll just pray that we can put into practice what he wants us to put into practice. God, thank you so much for giving us so many verses that talk about Mary. And God, you know exactly what you want your people, your church to know about her. And you knew from the beginning errors that would creep in regarding her. And God, I pray that we would just be encouraged that she was a woman who needed a Savior, who also loved you and who desired to be faithful to you, who wanted your will to be done in her life, and yet she was not perfect. And you provided a Savior for her. You also gave her a lot of blessing. And God, she was like us, went through different seasons in her life and experienced really hard things, as well as a lot of blessings. And so, God, I just pray that that would encourage us as we walk through life, running the race that you've put before us. It's all different, but you're good, And I just pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would trust you when things are hard, when we know that we need to believe and do certain things that are hard to do. I pray that we would do that in the strength that you provide. Help us also just to enjoy and rejoice in the blessings and the good things that you give us, but ultimately in you, knowing that all those things can change in this life, and you don't change, and you are great. Jesus is the one that's in Hebrews, described in Hebrews 1, and God, that is what we get. So I pray, God, we rejoice in you and love you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.